Well, good morning. If this is your first time joining us, my name's Matt. I'm one of the pastors of the church, and I want to extend a quick apology to any of you who had some challenges with parking this morning. We're just getting some logistics figured out. I'm so glad you're probably in here now, and wonderful to have you. Now is the time during our gathering each week where we study the Bible together, what we as followers of Jesus believe to be God's very words written. Now, normally on a Sunday morning, what we do is we study through either a book of the Bible or a portion of a book of the Bible. But every once in a while, we sort of take a break from that practice in order to focus in on a particular topic that we believe is so essential to following Jesus that it sort of deserves some special attention. And that's what we're doing over the next month or so as we work our way through this series called Mercy and Justice, Gospel-Motivated Love. And what we're doing throughout this series is really exploring two things from various passages. First of all, we're exploring how the Bible commands, and then secondly, and probably more importantly, how the gospel of grace motivates Jesus' followers to both seek mercy and show justice to the poor and the marginalized, first in our families, then in our church family, and then also among our neighbors in our city. And last week, as we kicked off the series, we looked at the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we learned from the Good Samaritan that the kind of neighbor love required for eternal life involves showing mercy to the hurting, to the poor. You see, we saw from the parable of the Good Samaritan that Jesus is the true and greater Good Samaritan, who came and saved us when we were dead in our sins on the Jericho Road. And since we have come to know his infinite mercy, we have now been called to be a merciful people. We show mercy, meeting real needs with sacrificial deeds, because Jesus has been merciful with us. That's where we started last week. Now, this week, we're going to press in to the second part of the series title, Justice. And as we look at Isaiah 58, we're going to see that justice is actually bound up in true worship of God. So Isaiah 58 basically breaks into two halves. And the first half looks at false worship, and then the second half looks at true worship. Let me give you a quick flavor of the two. So in the first half, we see false worship described with words like these. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. And then this is verse 4, the second part of verse 4 says, fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. So worship, devoid of social responsibility, is called here false worship. Then Isaiah 58, 6 to 14, describes what true worship looks like, and verse 6 is sort of a summary of it. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. And that's true worship. And really what God is calling his people to in Isaiah 58, sort of the main message, if you would, the big idea of the passage is this. Turn your false worship to true worship. So we have these comparisons, the first half false worship, the second half true worship, and the main thing God is calling his people to, calling us to, is to turn our false worship to true worship. Now, in order to understand how in the world we turn our false worship to true worship, we're going to explore three things in this passage. First, we'll look at false worship. Then we'll look at true worship. But then most importantly, we're going to look at the promise. The promise that motivates us to turn our false worship to true worship. So let's begin, first and foremost with false worship, which is where God begins in Isaiah 58, verse 1. In verse 1, God commands Isaiah with these words. He says, "Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet." So that's like, lift up your voice with the kind of urgency of someone who's sounding the alarm that a foreign army is coming. "Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins." Okay, now if you're going to call with a trumpet like some military is bearing down on you, there must be some very serious false worship going on. Let's see how God describes it in verse 2. "Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways." Now, I don't know about you, but I expected something a little bit more serious than that. Call out with a trumpet, cry against their sins. Oh my gosh, what are their sins? This must be crazy. "Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways." To make matters worse, at the end of verse 2, it says, "They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God." What's the problem? I mean, this seems great. In today's terms, this would be like saying, these people have their quiet time every day. They read their Bible and they pray. Not only that, they study theology so that they can know God's ways. They even delight to draw near to God, which carries a connotation of corporate worship. So they go to Citigroup every Wednesday and come to worship every Sunday. It sounds like a pastor's dream. What in the world is the problem with their worship? I mean, even they ask in verse 3, "Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it?" I mean, they draw near, they look humble. What's the problem with their worship? Well, I mean, really, on the one hand, nothing. Reading your Bible, praying, going to church, studying theology. I mean, these are all wonderful devotional activities that glorify God. Nothing wrong with that. But on the other hand, there's really everything wrong with their worship. Listen to what they're doing. Verses 3, the middle of 3 to the middle of 4. "Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist." Their worship is called by God false worship because they use their devotional activity as a sort of excuse to oppress others. Now you may be wondering, in context, what exactly is going on here? Well, we're not 100% sure, but most Old Testament scholars think that essentially what's happening is that the wealthier in Israel, the landowners, so to speak, those who have a bunch of people beneath them on the corporate ladder, are taking an entire day off in order to fast and to seek God. Great. I mean, how many of you wish your leaders would do that? Like, I'd be happy if my boss would spend a day in prayer. I think it would help all of us. But here's what they're doing. They're taking this day off for fasting and praying, but they're making those who are their subordinates work. And not only are they making them work, but apparently what most scholars think is going on is that at the end of their day of fasting, they're coming to the fields and looking at what the workers have accomplished, and they realize they haven't accomplished as much as the ruling class would like. And so they abuse them. They abuse them even physically. They're using the fast as an excuse and opportunity to oppress those who are more vulnerable than they are. And notice how God responds, how we know that this is false worship at the end of verse 4. "Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high." You see, in the Bible, God so associates himself with the poor and the marginalized that to mistreat the poor and the marginalized is tantamount to mistreating God. And so God's saying, "I will not answer or hear your prayer," which makes perfect sense in light of Proverbs 14:31, which says, "Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker. But he who is generous to the needy honors him. So here's the question. Let's get practical for a moment. How should we, as followers of Jesus today, respond when we see, either in our hearts or in our Christian community here, the kind of false worship that's sort of hypocritical, the kind of false worship that separates devotional activity from social responsibility? How should we respond to that sort of thing? Well, I think this passage would really lead us to respond probably in two ways. First is to repent, and the second would be to cry out. The reason I say repent is because in this passage, it seems very clear that God is pointing out their false worship and calling them to turn away from it. He's saying, I'm not going to listen to you while you're doing this. So clearly what he's calling them to do is to repent, to turn from it. For us, this means asking that God, is there any way in which I'm utilizing my position of privilege or power in order to take advantage of those who don't share my privilege or my power? And so we need to repent when we see that in our hearts. But secondly, we need to cry out. Notice in verse 1 that God commands Isaiah to cry out and to not be silenced. He's saying, don't hold back. Some people are going to get agitated at you for saying this. Some people are going to say you're disturbing the peace. Some people are going to say, oh my goodness, you're causing division. He's saying, don't be silenced, Isaiah. Cry out. In the New Testament, it says that followers of Jesus are similarly supposed to speak the truth in love to one another. So when we see false worship in our midst, what we're meant to do is not just go absolutely bananas against each other on social media. Okay, that's not the route. I'll tell you, when you're shouting figuratively at someone over social media, here's a dirty little secret. They're not listening. They're just preparing their response. So instead of crying out at one another over social media or kind of making passive-aggressive barbs at one another, Ephesians 4:15 says, let's be straightforward with each other. Let's speak the truth in a straightforward manner in a spirit of love. Now, let me just tell you, that's not always going to go great. Okay, I can tell you, most of us in this room can tell you from experience that speaking the truth in love to someone, calling one of your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ back from the hypocrisy of separating worship of God from social responsibility, even if you do it in a spirit of love, may not be received as an act of love. You know, tomorrow, we're all going to be remembering and celebrating the incredible work toward racial justice done by the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. And it's striking to me, looking at this passage, to remember, and King tells us this from his letter from a Birmingham jail, that the very people, the very religious folks, who said that they so agreed with King's principles, were the very same people who constantly and fervently discouraged him from raising his voice. They constantly tried to silence him, saying, don't cry out. Don't be too fanatical. Let's not get so crazy about this racial justice thing. They said, sure, we love your principles, but oh, this crying out. But King was actually being true to Isaiah 58 when he refused to let his voice be silenced. Now, King's critics were right. He did upset a type of peace. But King was being true to Isaiah 58 when he said that we cannot prefer, a negative peace, which is the absence of tension, to a positive peace, which is the presence of justice. We cannot prefer a negative peace, which is the absence of tension, to a positive peace, which is the presence of justice. We can't prefer that in the body of Christ. We have to instead lovingly call one another back from the brink of false worship, disconnecting our love for God with our love for people. We simply can't do it. Now, let's remember, even as we're looking at false worship, that we are a people of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news that God is loving and forgiving and drawing to himself a people, not because of their works, but by the mercy and grace of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus on their behalf. And the reason we need to remember that is only the gospel of grace will make you so eternally secure that you can both repent and cry out. You see, only when you know that God knows you completely and loves you totally because of the work of Christ are you secure enough to receive someone else's rebuke. Because, oh, for goodness sake, if you know that Jesus died on a cross to forgive your sins, then you've already been outed as a real sinner. It shouldn't be a major shock when someone brings your sin to your attention. So we can receive it. But when we know that we're beloved by God, even if misunderstood by others, then we can speak the truth in love. You see, we cannot disconnect anything in this series about mercy and justice from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only the gospel anchors it. Only the gospel motivates it. Now, I know that many of you in this room are like, this false worship thing has nothing to do with me. Like, I don't even have a direct report. Like, I don't have anyone below me at work that I would oppress. Like, what does this have to do with me? And I know, like, half of you are 23. Everybody else is above you on the totem pole at this point. Like, it's not going to be that way always. But most of you in this room, you're like, what's this got to do with me? I don't oppress anyone, not in my neighborhood, not at work, no one. Well, okay, fair enough. We'll just leave it there. Let's look, secondly, to the true worship that God has called us to in Isaiah 58. Verse 6 is where we'll begin. Is not this the fast that I choose? Is this not true worship? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked, to cover him, and to hide not yourself from your own flesh? What is true worship? True worship is when your devotional activity before God connects to your social responsibility to one another. That's true worship, according to verses 6 and 7. When devotional activity connects to the social responsibility we have to seek justice on behalf of one another, especially on behalf of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because as Galatians 6 says, we're to be a people who do good to all, but especially the household of faith. And, you know, more frightening than this passage is actually how Jesus addresses this in the New Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus actually so connects saving faith in him and the way we treat the poor and the marginalized, that he says the way we treat the poor and the marginalized can basically be a basis for future judgment. He's saying that the root of faith necessarily produces the fruit of seeking justice. And so Jesus can say these very stark words in Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Well, why are they going to inherit that? Why is that theirs? Verse 35, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Even if you're here saying, and the false worship thing has nothing to do with me, Isaiah 58 and really Jesus himself tell us that true worship goes beyond not oppressing the poor, the marginalized, and the vulnerable. It goes beyond that to connecting our devotional activity to our social responsibility of seeking justice on behalf of those who don't have the privilege or the power to perhaps seek it for themselves. That's true worship. Now, before we get to the promise, why don't we dig for a moment into the details? What is it that justice, the justice connected to true worship, what does it look like? Well, in Isaiah 58, we see really that justice looks like two things. The first one is that true worship leads to the kind of justice that first fights all oppression. Fights all oppression. Now, where am I getting that? Verse 6. In verse 6, it says that the fast God seeks is to loose the bonds of wickedness and break every yoke. See, we often think that justice is simply treating one another equally. However, God says that some people, in verse 6, what God is saying is that some people need special concern because they don't have the power to speak for themselves. You see, it's in light of verses like this one in Isaiah 58, verse 6, that Christians throughout the past two millennia have always been involved in advocacy against injustice, both personal injustice and systemic injustice. That's always been the case throughout Christian history. I know some of you have probably heard, like, no, if we do anything related to social injustice, then we're going to compromise the gospel. Let me just encourage you that that is a pretty much brand new concern. In the history of Christianity, that has not been the assumption. The assumption has been that if we truly believe the gospel, if we truly believe that we've been rescued by grace through faith, not because of anything we've done, but because of what Jesus has done, then we have got to be concerned for the plight of those in our families, in our church, and in our community. So Christians have always been involved. I mean, we could talk all day about how Christians were the ones responsible for getting rid of, say, the gladiator games in ancient Rome or the slave trade in Western Europe, who have been on the front lines of fighting for the rights of the unborn, who have always been at the very forefront of the battle for racial justice in the United States and around the world. This is what the gospel leads to. This is true worship. It fights all oppression for those without the privilege and power to fight for themselves. Now, I want to be careful here. I am not at all saying that the poor and the marginalized are the only ones that matter. It's just that those who enjoy positions of power and privilege don't need someone to exercise special concern for them. I mean, let's be honest. Everyone's already concerned with how they can please the rich. And so what Isaiah 58, verse 6 is saying is that we are to give special concern to the marginalized. See, the poor are often the first line of oppression, but also the marginalized. Those who are quickly forgotten. You see, in the Old Testament, we read consistently that God associates himself not only with the poor, but the sojourner, the refugee, the widow and the orphan. Today, we could say that God associates himself with the addict, the single parent, the unborn, the racial minority, the elderly, the lonely, the uneducated, and so on. So first, what we see about the true worship that leads to real justice is that justice involves proactive advocacy and special concern for the oppressed. Because as Dr. King rightly said, injustice anywhere is a threat to justice anywhere. So here's a question. How can you maybe take one small step in connecting your worship of God with your responsibility to seek justice on behalf of the oppressed? It's just one thing. I know so often we see a passage like this, you're like, oh my gosh, you just see the list of needs in front of you, and either what happens is you get really excited and then get burnt out, or you just get burnt out right away. You're like, I'm not even gonna touch this, and let's just pretend the Bible doesn't talk about this. Start small. One person. One need. One injustice. Now, there's a second thing that justice is characterized by in this passage. It's not only fighting all oppression, you know, sort of advocacy on the level of systemic injustice. We also see that justice shares sacrificially. Now, I'll warn you, this is the part that many of us get a bit uncomfortable with. I know some of you are like, I was uncomfortable like 25 minutes ago. Verses 7, 10, and 13 push us beyond advocacy only on the level of, say, the systemic, and push us toward personal engagement with the poor and the marginalized and the vulnerable. And I say this is the part that many of us get uncomfortable with, because if you enjoy something of a place of privilege in society, you may be the kind of person, you're like, I am totally happy advocating for the poor and the marginalized from my very clean office. I am certainly happy to advocate from a safe voting booth. I'll even do it with my very comfortable pocketbook. By the way, if you're like under the age of 25, a pocketbook is the, just think bank account. Okay, let's just move on. Gotta remember my audience here. You know, many of us, you know, this is the part we get uncomfortable with. But notice these verses are pushing us beyond safety of distance. Now, please don't get me wrong. If you professionally work to help the poor and the marginalized, or you give your money to help the poor and the marginalized, I'm not at all trying to say, oh, come on, get it together. That's phenomenal. That's incredible. I am so massively encouraged by that. And listen to these verses. Verse 7, share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house. Not just the house where all the single dudes at the church live, you know, because that's the safe place to bring them. No. It says, into your house. When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. And then verse 10, pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted. Again, let's not get deterred by the millions of needs. Let's just ask ourselves this one question. How can I begin to open my actual life up to one person who is hurting and struggling financially, physically, or emotionally? Just one person. By the way, if you're struggling to figure out who even one person would be, this is the major benefit of jumping into a city group this time of year. So if you're not yet a part of a city group, or you've kind of been MIA for a while, now is a wonderful time to come back. Because I recognize that it's hard to get to know people in this context, okay? There are hundreds of us here. But when you gather together in a city group, you get to know one another deeply. You know who's just lost their job and is financially destitute. You know who's just had another miscarriage. You know who's just lost a parent. You know whose marriage is on the rocks. You know who's addicted to pornography or alcohol. You know one another. Start there. It's a great reason to jump into a city group so that you know at least one person that you can pour your life out for. So we've seen God calling us from false worship to this true worship. Now let me just ask you guys, any of you beside me feeling a little overwhelmed by this passage yet? Okay, me and Manoj are overwhelmed by this passage. Thank you, brother, I appreciate that. It's because Manoj cares. Okay. I mean, this is an overwhelming passage, right? You look at this and the temptation is just like, hey, can we move on so I can go to lunch and just pretend like we didn't talk about this? Like, when will the guy in the tweed jacket just stop? Like, this is too much. And if you're tempted to give up, please don't. Because God knows that the implications of true worship are overwhelming. And that's why we're not done with Isaiah 58. That's why Isaiah 58 is not simply a comparative study between false worship and true worship. No, the most important part of Isaiah 58 is the promise. And that's the final thing we're going to look at in our last moments together, is the promise that can motivate us to move from false worship to true worship. This is the most important part. We'll begin in verse 8. We'll read Isaiah 58, 8 and 9, and then we'll jump to the middle of 10 through 12. Let's listen to the promise that motivates. When you turn from false worship to true worship, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." Verse 10b, then shall your light rise in the darkness. This is my favorite part. And your gloom be as the noonday. I love that. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. This is amazing. Notice God is not saying in this passage, listen, if you will just deny your own happiness for the sake of seeking justice for others, we'll be good. No, he's saying, if you will pour yourself out for the sake of seeking justice and showing mercy to others, then your gloom will turn to the noonday. God is saying the path to your own greatest joy. I love this. God knows that we are motivated by what we love. And so he's saying, let me call you to this promise that if you pour yourself out for the sake of others, you will find yourself full. That when your life is wrung out for the sake of the poor and the marginalized to show justice and to seek mercy, that is when we will be a happy and compelling community. It's when we pour out that we are filled up. Now, why is that? You ever stop to wonder, why is it that when we pour ourselves out, our own gloom turns to the noonday? You ever wonder, why is it that when I turn from morbid introspection, constantly thinking about myself, and pour myself out for others, then I'm the one who gets deeply satisfied? You ever wonder? I think the answer to that comes with the greatest promise, which is at the beginning of verse 14. It says, then you will take delight in the Lord. Then you will take delight in the Lord. You know, we've been talking about false worship and true worship. At the heart of false worship is seeking God for something that you hope he'll give you that you want more than him. But true worship is when, through the gospel, you are united to God as your Father and he becomes your greatest delight. That's true worship. And when God is your greatest delight, then you can pour yourself out for others. And I'll tell you why. Because when God is your greatest delight, you can pour yourself out for others because that's who the God you're worshiping is. That's what he's like. The God we worship is the God who pours himself out for others. I mean, that's the great news of the gospel, is it not? That our God is not one who remains far off from our suffering. He's not one who keeps a professional distance from us. No, our God became man in the person of Jesus Christ. He lived the sinless life we should have lived in order that his righteousness could become our own. He poured himself out. I mean, verse 6 says that the fast that God chooses is to break the yoke of oppression. Well, God chose that. God chose that fast when he sent his son for us. Jesus chose that fast when, knowing that we were lost in our own unrighteousness, lived the righteous life we should have lived. Jesus chose that fast when, knowing we deserve eternal separation from God, he was separated from God on our behalf on the cross when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus chose that fast when, knowing we were under the yoke of sin, took that yoke upon himself on the cross so we could get his easy and light yoke. Jesus chose this fast when, knowing we deserve eternal condemnation and judgment because of our sin, he took our condemnation and bore our curse on the cross. You see, if we're ever going to turn our false worship to true worship, then we must take hold of the promise that we are forgiven, beloved, and adopted by the God who's poured himself out for us through Jesus Christ. That we're eternally secure in him. See, the gospel is the only thing that will empower and motivate us. The good news that we're saved not by what we do, but what Christ has done on our behalf is the only thing that will motivate you to do anything for very long. Without the good news of the gospel, you'll either burn out or go with the professional distance route. But when you know the God who has not remained far off from you, but has come for you, lived among you, died for you, been resurrected on your behalf, and promises you life eternal even now, then you're like, sure, pour me out. Pour me out. I know him. Of course. It's only the promise of the gospel that will draw us from false worship to true worship. And so that's what I want to invite you to. As we think about how we can respond to what we've seen in Isaiah 58 and all that Jesus has done for us, I want to encourage you, if you're here and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, you're like, yeah, maybe I'm a religious person or I'm pretty skeptical about this whole thing, but you now see what Jesus has done for you, here's what I want to invite you to today. I want you to receive the promise that Jesus bought for you with his blood at the cross. At the cross, Jesus took your sin so that you could have his righteousness now and forever. Would you today give him your sin and receive his forgiveness? Would you say, yeah, I recognize that I am sinful, deserving of condemnation, but I want to trust in Jesus who took my condemnation and follow him forever. Would today be the day for you? Don't leave without letting someone know about it. You can check it off on your, or you can write it on your Connect card, put it in the orange box in the back. I'll email you tomorrow. You can talk to someone in the back. They would love to pray with you. Also, for those of us who are here and we have believed this promise of the gospel, I want us to remember the yoke that Jesus has taken from us and given us. Because that's what will empower us to actually seek justice. And so I want to invite you to the communion tables, in front or in back, anytime during the next three songs. I want you to tear off a piece of the bread. When you're ready, it's a symbol of Jesus' body that was broken for you. Dip it in the cup. It's a symbol of his blood that was shed to seal your relationship with God by grace. It's in remembering that Jesus has taken our yoke that we can take the yoke for others. So remember that. And ask God to turn your heart, to so free you by his mercy, to so fill you with his grace that you're willing to pour out for the sake of others. And let's worship. Let's worship the God who would not remain far off. Let's stand and pour our hearts out in worship to the God who would not remain far off, but would come, live, die, and be resurrected on our behalf, because all of our doing flows out of what he has done, and so we worship him. I'll pray and we'll continue in worship.